going to pull up a little slide here. I never use PowerPoint when I'm preaching in real life, but in these digital times, this is how I'm going to roll with it. So, David, I'm trying to share my screen. I don't think I can share it on my end. Can you pull it up? There we go. Thank you. So today, if all the churches in the world that follow the lectionary right now are going off on the Great Commission, and I'm kind of talking about that because the way we've done it hasn't been so great. If you look at this little picture here, you see the little Christian flag there that says, "Buy this, sign, conquer." At the turn of the century, at the movement that started the Sunday school movement, this was the flag that eventually became just the Christian flag we have now without the words, "Buy this, sign, conquer." It's interesting to me that 100 years ago, it was totally okay to have "Buy this, sign, conquer" written on a Christian flag in a church. We've come a long way since then in terms of what we think is polite, but not so much in our actions. Today, I want to talk about the way in which Christianity can be a force for liberation and the way it has been a force for oppression. Now, I tend to be a bit of a nerd, and sometimes I can get carried up in chewy ideas that maybe aren't super accessible. So please, please comment if there's something that you just don't understand or it doesn't sit right with you or whatever, okay? At the beginning, I shared this passage. I'm not going to read it now, but there's something beautiful about this. This was the first time Jesus proclaimed the gospel that we see, at least in Luke's gospel. He's invited back to his hometown, or he's just visiting his hometown. He's invited up to speak at the synagogue. He rolls the Isaiah scroll open and reads this passage. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that kicked off his ministry. And should, it seems to me, set the tone for the ministry of the church in the world. It's kind of like our job description in a way. But what happened? I don't see a lot of oppressed getting set free in our world. Yes, maybe. I mean, one time I sat in on a church service and the pastor was preaching from this passage and he talked about oppression purely in individualistic spiritual terms, like struggling with gambling or reading pornography. And the usual sense of the word oppressed, which is what Jesus meant and most everyone means when they say oppressed, means someone outside of you kind of crushing you emotionally and physically. Somehow we've disconnected this call to let the oppressed go free, to set the oppressed free, to declare the Lord's favor. We've made it about kind of dealing with our individual sin. And there's a reason that happened. It's because the church was, the more the church is involved in tangible oppression, the more we have to spiritualize our gospel. And there's a story to it. And so sit back and listen to a history tale. This is going to be more of a teaching session than a preaching session. And I'm going to try to make it quick. So we know the story, or many of us do anyway. The church got cozy with the empire. We like to blame the Emperor Constantine. He's like the big bad in the way we tell church history. But before that happened, bishops were getting rich. There were a bunch of rich Christians getting a lot of power in the empire. And Constantine thought, I'm just going to corral their power to back me so that I have more of a hold on the empire. And so what ends up happening is, from that time on, the power of the empire, the state's power, the power to like enforce the will of the government by the sword, became tied up with the church. And this phenomenon is what we call Christendom. It's how Europe became kind of generally, we think of it as a Christian place. Maybe not in the evangelical sense, but in the general sense that it's a Christian culture. Same with the United States. And so this wedding together of power and spirituality, it became glued together. And this is where things get sinister. And this isn't just a generic history lesson. It's going to lead somewhere. So then what happens? Okay, so we have the New World. We know the story. Europe's over there, Spain, Portugal. They discover the new land because of Christopher Columbus and his friends. And they decide, okay, we're going to go and colonize. Part of the backstory is, before this time of colonization, where the conquistadors came to the New World, the church had already issued a series of decrees saying, look, there's a lot of land out there we don't know. And a lot of them have Muslims, because Muslims were the big bad at their time. So what we're going to do is, if you come to any land that's not Christian, you can conquer it and claim it not only for yourself, but for Team Jesus, right? And so this was kind of this decree that Muslims aren't quite as fully human as we are because they have a false religion. So you can go there, conquer their lands, and convert them, even if it's by the sword. And this decree became the basis for dealing with any non-Christians, including the indigenous peoples of this land and the people who were enslaved, who were either animists, some were Muslims, some were maybe even Christians, and they weren't paying too close of attention. And this is the thing that where it gets really hard for us and things that we have to grapple with. When we think of white supremacy in our society today, and we're seeing it, an eruption against it happening now in the streets, we have to recognize that white supremacy is the child of Christian supremacy. This whole mandate to conquer the earth came about because people thought Christianity was so supreme that only Christians should have the right to rule over things, because no one else can really live into God's call to, in Genesis, to make the earth fruitful and to be fruitful and multiply, to subjugate the earth. Only Christians can live up to that calling, because Christianity is the only true religion. That's how the logic went. So what happened, though, was this part of the nice side of this mandate to conquer the earth was that it was for their own good, because then they get to hear the gospel and accept Jesus. But what happens? We were too good at evangelism. White people were too good at evangelism, and there was too many enslaved people becoming Christians. And according to the laws at the time, if you were a Christian, you couldn't be a slave. So they had to do a little bit of sleight of hand. And they shifted the definition of who was the dominant group from the Christians to the white people. Before this, we didn't really have a concept of white and black as races. This was an invention in Virginia in the 1600s to legitimize keeping slaves, to keep people who were previously pagan slaves, now we're recognizing them as black slaves. And so being white is what makes you right. Okay, but this logic of supremacy didn't start with just generic racism. It started with Christian supremacy. This idea that somehow God favors us more, that we are the ones who have the destiny of the world in our hands. And this is the birth story of America. If we look over the history of our country, we see that white supremacy is our original sin. The wars we fought were largely over controlling the wealth that we'd conquered, and the people we'd enslaved led to the Civil War. You know, the North, we were kind of on the good side, but it's not like people of color in general and black people in particular were doing so great up in the North. This thing, good timing. I don't know if you can hear the police siren in the background. The whole idea of the police that we've inherited came about from two institutions. They started from slave patrols, who are there to keep the slaves in check, and then also union busting agencies like the Pinkertons. Basically, both two groups to keep most of the people in place so that the white and wealthy people on top can maintain power. And those two groups evolved into modern policing, which is why groups that call for police abolition, which is calming around now, and you might not like the idea, but it's not just the getting rid of them, it's just replacing it with something nonviolent that has the community at the center of things. because police is one of these institutions that has maintained this history, this narrative, this story of what it means to be dominant. Okay, I'm going to get a little bit nerdier here before I break it open, okay? We have an imperial religion in this country, and it's tied up with Christianity. An imperial religion is a system you have to have in place to keep people in line, oriented towards what the empire thinks is the ultimate good. So my definition, my quick and dirty definition of religion is it's a system that orients people towards the ultimate good. Okay, as Christians, what do you think the ultimate good is for Christians? Feel free to comment. Like, what's the most important thing? I mean, Jesus says something about it. Come on, comment. Well, I'll answer. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. That's how Jesus answered, what's the most important commandment? And everything according to Jesus, the religion of Jesus, if you will, is to orient all of our lives towards those things. Empires don't want us loving our neighbor as ourselves, unless the neighbors are just white people. And so it orients it towards the ultimate goal, which is dominance, largely on behalf of a few people crushing the many, right? Now, so this little smiley face guy here is just the average person. And this person is under military and economic control. That's how empires enforce their will. That's how the police and our laws tend to enforce things. Okay, there's the punishments for not doing things right is economic or physical violence, right? But if we all knew that, if that was all obvious, then we'd all rise up like we've seen in Minneapolis in the last few days. It has to be concealed. It has to be hidden. And so this religion of empire has to justify all that, all the military, the police violence, has to justify structures of white supremacy, has to justify why if you're late on your credit card bill, you have to pay 10%, like you have to pay a late fee on top of the 10%. Like all these things that shouldn't really make any sense. Like why are banks able to make so much money off of you if you bounce a check? Why is it that you can only vote for two people in election season? Why is it that if you pay for 99% of your house and miss a payment and can't pay it for a series of months, the bank can just take it and double their profit, triple their profit? Why? We justify that as common sense because there's all these myths that say, well, it has to be that way. Myths like, well, the military is only there to secure our freedom, or the police won't hurt you if you just do what they say, or we have an economic system where you enter into a contract, and if you pay for 99% of your house and you can't make that final payment, well, that's on you. Like all these stories that we tell ourselves that make everything seem normal and okay. And these myths are sustained by imperial symbols. Okay, so this is everything around us that reminds us of these stories so that we think that they're true. Okay. The idea that food is an abstract thing that isn't something you grow locally, that you just buy it in a store and it has a magical origin. It's what McDonald's symbol tells us. This mobile symbol of oil. Our whole economy runs off of oil in some ways, and it's justification for all kinds of wars. Christianity, you know, the way we use Christianity within our system is if you are suffering, it's because of some bad thing that you did. It's because of your own sin. It's because you weren't obeying the police. It's because you didn't make the right choices. And on and on. Now, this might all sound like it has nothing to do with Christianity, and you're right, it shouldn't. But how has Christianity worked in our society? It's been a system of control. You're made to be ashamed if you don't fall in line. It's what Christianity has been increasingly turned into individualism, where your own choices, your own morality is what is the issue, and that's where your sin lives, and you need to repent of it, and so that God can accept you with God's grace. But that grace doesn't extend outward, like, you know, Jesus says, declare the year of the Lord's favor and set the oppressed free. It only can be spiritualized, because you can't, Jesus can't mean that our jails should be emptied out, because that doesn't make sense. So we live this way, and Christianity becomes this operating system for keeping us feeling like we have to stay moral. And that morality has been given to us largely by a system that doesn't want us speaking about justice. So the Christianity has become increasingly less about justice and more about individual sin management. So that's what's happened. And that leads to this. Okay, so I was telling my story earlier. This is my senior high school picture. Look how sexy I am in those tight jeans. I have my red, white, and blue rodeo shirt. I've only ridden a horse twice in my life. I don't know how I feel like I could pull off a rodeo shirt like that. And I have my rattlesnake skin hat band. This is how I looked at the world. I saw Christianity in America as kind of tied in with the same thing. America was a city on a hill, bringing freedom to the world, just like the Christians are supposed to bring the gospel to the world. And I saw Jesus dying for my sins and American soldiers dying for my freedom. So it all tied together. I was a part of a domination system. And that's why I was prepared to go into the military first and then later as a military chaplain, because I saw the work the United States was doing around the world as good. And I saw it as part of spreading the gospel. Now, if you have that logic about what Christianity is, and you have all these symbols embedded in your mind about what the good life is, all these myths about making America great again, these myths about that we're a democracy somehow, that the people really have a say, that police brutality is kind of something that just happens and it's necessary to, like, it's something that happens when you have the necessary presence of police with guns. You have all these logics in your head, and then you hear this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." If you're at all, at any point in your post-evangelical kind of restructuring, which a lot of us are, this passage kind of feels cringy, because it sounds like Jesus is saying, I have all authority. You need to go to the world and teach them to obey me. And in a conventional way, it should be cringy, especially if you're loaded in with all these thoughts about God being a dominator, that we have part of our mandate is to subjugate all nations under our own because we are the Christian people. If you have a Christian supremacist, somehow this idea, this supremacist idea that Christianity is not just truer, but like better, like that we should be, we're better. Christianity is better than other religions, therefore we as Christians are better than other people, and therefore Christian nations should dominate non-Christian nations. That's how the logic goes. If that's all in your brain somewhere, your evangelism is going to be an imperial evangelism. It's going to oppress people. And so the person in the center won't be a smiley face person. They'll just be all sad because they're oppressed. This is the story. And oftentimes we want to respond to that story saying, well, that's not real Christianity. And this is my challenge to you. I want you to question whether or not you really know, whether I really know what real Christianity is. Because it isn't just that we had some bad ideas and we changed our mind. We're conditioned by them. It takes real work to be liberated from bad Christianity, from toxic Christianity. And it takes real work. We have to struggle to encounter Jesus in the midst of all that and find liberation for ourselves and be a part of liberation for others. So I'm going to return to this passage. This, to me, is the heart of the gospel. Jesus came to where he was brought up, He opened the scroll and wrote, said, he read this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It is my absolute conviction that we are 99% conditioned. Like, I'm a 99% determinist, meaning that we're conditioned by the system, and we can't really do anything other than what the system programs in us. We don't have much choice. It's the freedom of choice, the ability to make free choices in our society is largely a myth because we're so conditioned. There's not much we can do to change anything. We're stuck. I believe that to be 99% true. 99% in bondage to a system that alienates us, causes us harm, and crushes our souls. But my faith lives in that 1% where the Holy Spirit can break through and allow us to hear the gospel of liberation, the gospel that we can then proclaim into the world with the power of the Holy Spirit to say, look, white supremacy has oppressed us all. Even me, I'm a white guy. It's twisted my brain, so I don't even know. It's hard for me to know how to be real and human with people because of white supremacy. So white people are oppressed first, but not worst, by white supremacy. All capitalism, imperialism, militarism, all these toxic things, we can be free from that. And other people can be free from that too. That's the gospel, that we can have loving, whole relationships with each other. We can have a loving relationship with the land. We can have a profound and loving relationship with our God. That is the gospel. And it can cut through all this programming and crap. But it's not a foregone conclusion, and it doesn't come just by excellent articulation of truths. It comes by the power of the Spirit. That's what Jesus said, that the Spirit of the Lord is on him, and he's proclaiming liberty. So I'm going to end with this question, and I've been told I get to spend more time with you this summer. I hope that's true. And this is kind of the question I want to be exploring. What is the gospel in this moment? What does it mean to say Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins? What does that even mean? We think we know, but do we really know? What does it mean for people who are experiencing police brutality, white supremacy, economic exploitation, military conquest? What does it mean for the oppressed to hear the gospel? And what does it mean for us to be people who proclaim that gospel? So I'm going to end with that open-ended question, something that I want us to sit with and explore. I'm going to turn it back over to you, David.
Well, let's, I know there's usually like a 20-second delay. I'll add this question too, and we can chat a little bit, Mark. Mm-hmm. I'm talking Mills Church. How is the Spirit stirring in you? Kind of what things stood out to you that you want to give voice to? Go ahead and type those in. And then if you have any specific questions too, we'll open up a little time to interact with you. As you're doing that, I thought it was interesting. Maybe you can say a little more on the Sunday school movement and the Christian flag. And I say that with this context. This church started in 1898 as a Sunday school, largely kind of on the front end of the Sunday school movement. So a lot of that energy 100 years ago of kind of we need to teach the kids, like some of that like is good energy, but it's interesting to see like what were some of the other conspiring forces too at the time? So I thought that was really fascinating, if you can say a word about that.
Yeah, and I'm not a historian of this time, but I know a little bit. I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior at Camp Joy Bible Camp on Star Lake in Minnesota, and it was started by the American Sunday School Union as part of that movement that you're talking about. And my understanding was that, yeah, some of it was great because there was low literacy rates, and the Sunday School movement wasn't just about getting kids saved, it was teaching them literacy, a lot of good things. But there was also a set of, like, we're instilling Christian values. Now, is that a good thing? Well, it's a mixed bag. And so some of the Sunday School movement was tied in North America with residential school programming for indigenous kids. So that part of their culture being stripped away and other things. So like there's a sort of kind of law and order kind of, Christianity has been tied to this law and order idea of all the bad morals and bad elements in society we're going to weed out by the force of the church. And the Sunday School movement was kind of part of that. Like we're going to instill good American Christian values through this movement.
All right, you've had time.
I think my lecture style kind of lulled everyone's minds to sleep.
No, it was like, I think everyone's absolutely riveted. So
that's because you're a nerd. So you like that sort of thing.
Mark is gonna join us in August for we're planning on 3 Sundays and even diving in a little more to the spirituality of empire. And that's kind of like the heady piece, but a lot of what you've done is how does spiritual practice, like in contemplative practice, mm-hmm. how do we get resourced by the empowering spirit of God for our own liberation, the liberation of others? Like, so when you say that takes work and mm-hmm. energy, I think that's some of the things I want you to introduce us to in August, because it's lovely.
And I mean, this is part of almost the paradox. One of the paradoxes of Christianity is we know that taking up the cross is a struggle, but then Jesus calls it a light burden, right? And so to me, that's the kind of work, like our spiritual life is simultaneously hard work and it's about letting go. And so that letting go sounds like a nice and easy thing, but it's when these things are so sticky to us and they're so painful to let go of, that's the hard work. And to me, contemplative spirituality is that. It's hard because it's about letting go.
Yeah. What kind of... For those who are, you know, feeling now where, you know, it's easy to feel the overwhelmingness of, so I'm wondering just what are some practices that you do mm-hmm. to help try to remain centered and not, you know, believe, I think, you know, one of the outworking is to make you feel anything about it. You're powerless.
Well, I think, you know, my base practice is to walk with mindfulness. Like, so mindfulness, you know, it's similar to the idea of being contemplative, but mindfulness is really just paying attention to things. And so when I go on a walk in my neighborhood, and it's easy for me to do this in my neighborhood because it's such a rich neighborhood where you experience a whole cross-section of our society. So I notice the people, and I try to keep from being in my head. I just notice the people around me. And then stuff just pops up into our heads, right? So if we're honest, we're conditioned to find black men as scary. Like, that's a conditioning. The number of people, like my uncle or something, will say, I don't have a racist bone in my body. It's because they're not paying attention or being honest. So if I'm walking down the street and I see someone, maybe someone who's homeless, who slept rough that night and looks kind of like a mess, I can notice them, and I'll notice what comes up inside me, and might be judgments. And instead of pushing it down, I pay attention to that. I I'm mindful of that. And then I begin to be curious and ask, where did that come from? Mm-hmm. So part of it is just, we have to change our relationship to all these things. And it doesn't come just by reading a bunch. I had a friend tell me recently that when white people use books and learning as a way of trying to deal with their white supremacy, then they just become well-read racists. We have to change our relationships to things.
Yeah.
That's where it starts. And then when we change the way we relate to things individually, collectively, as to me, this is the promise of the church. If we can find two or more, which is what Jesus said, who are committed to this work and can be just a small little sliver of resistance, that's where we need to put our energy. Instead of allowing the society to overwhelm us so that we think there's nothing we can do, we're screwed, and they have too much power. It's like, I have to confess in the face of that, that the power of the Spirit of God is stronger than the power of empire. Even though there's just two of us, Jesus promised that he is here. And that has to be enough. At least enough for now.
Yeah.
So that's kind of how I try to live into that.
Thank you. Well, I notice, I think it's a good word. I think one of the conditioning that I've noticed in kind of my own whiteness is this self-understanding that I'm a good person. Mm-hmm. So when it brings up racist, we're almost like conditioned to be like, well, I'm not a racist because that's bad and I'm not bad. And so I really appreciate we've got to pay attention to these instincts and feelings to get rewired. I think the subtitle of the first edition is Embracing the Subversive Power of Repentance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then the second edition, the subversive power of,
second is repenting of Christianity in America.
America and Christianity, right.
Yeah.
But I love, I think it's really important to admit, like, we don't know things and haven't, like for me, the defund the police movements, mm-hmm. I had no idea. Like, that's brand new. Like, two Sundays ago, I wasn't aware, and had probably the same kind of instinctual reactions of believing some of the myths of, like, these are necessary. There's no, and then you only tweak the edges.
Yeah.
And so a beautiful thing of just, I didn't know that. And then when I hear those things, I might even have an initial reaction of abolish the police. What's my initial response to that?
Yeah.
Is like either afraid or are you kind of discredit like a different idea as like, well, those are fringe. And so even in the last 2 weeks, I've noticed in my own self, I have like, there's a power of kind of the cult of respectability, like, and being respectable is kind of moderate and small. Mm-hmm. And I've just seen kind of interrogating those own feelings and emotions are really necessary, important to be liberated. So then you interviewed it. I forget his name on Wednesday.
Ricardo Levins Morales.
Yeah, of MPD 150.
Yes. He's such a good guy. Like, brilliant, amazing artist, activist. Yeah.
So friends, I'm just sharing that's on transmission on the CPI website. I encourage you, if this is new as it was to me, kind of police abolition, and there's different ways, I encourage you just as a primer to watch that episode. And then, what I've done in the last 2 weeks is Black Visions Collective, Reclaim the Block, MPD 150. And you see that there's these whole communities of people who have been reimagining how we could do life together. And then it's actually doesn't feel fringe. I think I've been seeing that radical in its rootedness is actually a lot more centered than status quo respectability. I think it's important. It's important for me, and I think it's important for all of us to confess like where we are. And because I think there's there can be kind of the virtue signaling of you can shift very quickly of I've read something and now I'm a new kind of woke person.
Yes.
That might miss the heart of what needs to happen. Mm-hmm. Well, Mark, we're having a lovely conversation. I'm guessing everyone at home is just, we're going to take that as riveting.
They're dumbstruck it with awe. The honey-like words pouring forth from my mouth. That's how I'm getting it.
It's either that or our ability to make comments I've blocked unintentionally, like my inability to hear you this morning.
It's all good.
All right. What I want us to do together is take in a deep breath and let it out slowly. We're going to share in the meal that Jesus gave us. We'll do the call and response together. But before we do, I want to leave a little space and pause. And maybe you can even take your stirrings as prayers. So what are the prayers of the people in this moment? What would you like the Spirit of God to do in you, in your own liberation? Like, how would you like the Spirit to show up in this day and this week in providing new levels of freedom? And, you know, so I want you to ponder and sit with that question and then think of like how that spills outward. And maybe there's a person that you want to hold before God this morning and say, Spirit, would you bring them a new sense of liberation? So if you want to articulate in that in a prayer form, you can, as we go into communion, that space is open. Again, I encourage you to, you know, grab some kind of element, whether that's